have your Bibles with you, take them out and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But I barely made it through that. I almost came up here and ran him off the stage after the second song. So in line with what God is speaking through His Word today, Grayson, I just couldn't help. I told April, I said, wow, it's just so neat to see the Spirit of God moving. When Grayson's preparing these songs 2 or 3 weeks ahead, and I'm working on these sermons 2 or 3 weeks ahead, and we're not communicating about it yet, it just falls right into place. What I want to talk to you about today is the theology of Thanksgiving. Let me do this a little different. I'm going to give you the definitions first, and I'm going to back up a little bit. The word Thanksgiving is defined as the expression of gratitude, especially to God. And the word theology is defined as the study of the nature of God and religious belief, or religious beliefs and theory when systematically developed. So, Thanksgiving is gratitude, and especially when we're talking about gratitude directed toward God. And theology is essentially what you believe about God. Now, having said that, I want to make sure you understand that every person is a theologian. And some of you are sitting there saying, well, Brother Kevin, I haven't been to seminary. Doesn't matter. Or Brother Kevin, I haven't even got a college degree of any kind. Doesn't matter. Or Brother Kevin, I'm still in high school. Doesn't matter. Brother Kevin, I'm not even in high school. I'm in middle school. Doesn't matter. If you're old enough to understand that you are an entity, if you're old enough to start thinking about how did you get here and why am I here, you are a theologian. You have a theology. You are developing and working on a theology from the time that you start wondering, how did all this come about? Atheists have developed a theology that tells them there is no God. They're mistaken, but they're still working on a theology. Now, let's talk about Thanksgiving. It is a holiday. It is a mindset. It is really who we're supposed to be, people of Thanksgiving. We talked about that to begin the month. But the word Thanksgiving, when we hear it, we automatically think about our annual national holiday. It's marked by religious observances and a traditional meal, including a turkey. Now, for those of you deer hunters in the room, I want to make sure you hear me now, wives. The Native Americans brought venison to the original Thanksgiving celebration. So it's okay to have a little backstrap with your turkey and dressing. It's okay. The first Thanksgiving was neither a feast nor a holiday, but rather a simple gathering. See, the Mayflower had landed at Plymouth Rock on December 11th of 1620. Now, those of you that aren't good at math, like me, had to get help with this. That's coming up on 400 years ago. In that first year, they lost 46 of the original 102 colonists. And with the help of about 90 of the Wampanoag people, Native Americans, the remaining pilgrims survived a bitter winter and yielded a bountiful harvest in 1621. And to celebrate, they had a traditional English harvest festival where they took 3 days to celebrate, and they did that with those Native Americans together. In December of 1941, President Roosevelt made it a national holiday. So what we're here today to talk about is the theology of Thanksgiving. Before we can celebrate the holiday, I want us to think about what kind of theology goes into the concept of Thanksgiving. And I know that some of you, if you're familiar with this passage, are thinking that I've bumped my head to come into a season of Thanksgiving, or to talk about having a theology of Thanksgiving, and then to talk about some of the things that Paul talks about in here. But let me, I flipped over here in Tyler's book. This is my worship, this is my offering, and every moment I withhold nothing. I'm learning to trust you even when I can't see it. And even in suffering, I have to believe it. That's the first verse of that second song we sang. It just goes right in line with what we're going to talk about this morning. So if you would, I know we just sat, don't get too comfortable. I saw Aubrey's head kind of, she's starting to nod already a little bit. Let's stand up. We're going to honor the public reading of God's Word. We're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 7 through 18. And I want us to try to figure out what it is that Paul is talking to the church at Corinth about that we can take and apply to our lives here in West Mobile in 2020. Verse 7. Now we have this treasure in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are pressured in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are live are always given over to death because of Jesus, so that Jesus' life may also be revealed in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And since you have the same spirit of faith, in keeping with what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. And that's from Psalm 116, verse 10. He says, we also believe and therefore speak. We know that the one who raised Jesus, raised the Lord Jesus, will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. Indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that grace extended through more and more people may cause thanksgiving to increase to God's glory. Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Father God, give us an eternal focus today to see the invisible and to know that it is tangible. Help us to be people of thanksgiving and develop a proper theology of thanksgiving so that we can give you the glory and bring more people into your kingdom. Father, speak today. I beg you through your perfect word, your perfect spirit, through your flawed servant, for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So there's 4 points I want to bring out this morning. And the first one is the jars of thanksgiving. Verse 7, the jars of thanksgiving. He says, we have this treasure in clay jars. Now, here's a spoiler alert. We're the clay jars. Now, some of our jars are a little bigger than others. Some of y'all are disappointed to think that you are a clay jar and not a Greek work of art. We have some people who are like chiseled, carved, so look like some kind of a Greek god that has been chiseled out of marble. I have that body. It's just covered up with bubble wrap, trying to keep it safe and protected. Paul uses the term here, earthen vessels, in the King James, the NASB, and other translations. But literally, whatever if you use clay jars or earthen vessels, the literal meaning is a container made of clay. Now, again, that kind of doesn't sit well with our American sensibilities sometimes. We don't want to be thought of as just an old clay jar. We want to be thought of as a precious, prized artwork. We want to be thought of as this wonderful vessel that you know, we're graciously letting God use. No, he formed you from the dirt. He formed you from the dust. You are made of clay. That is why the outer man is being destroyed, but the inner man is being renewed. Let's look at some people out of the Bible. Let's look at Job, one of the oldest books of the Bible, maybe the oldest actual written book of the Bible. In Job 4:19, Eliphaz tells Job, if God puts no trust in his servants and he charges his angels with foolishness, how much more those who dwell in clay houses whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like a moth? That's us. That's the clay house. In Job 10:9, Job responds to God and says, please remember that you formed me like clay. Will you now return me to dust? Again, Job understands and he says it to God, and if it wasn't true, God would have corrected him. In Job 33:6, Job's friend Elihu says to him, I am just like you before God. I was also pinched off from a piece of clay. Now look, that term pinched off, if you're an artist, if you've ever seen an artist work with it, some of y'all immediately thought about the movie Ghost, and how dare you think about that movie during a sermon. But it is that concept of taking a large lump of clay, and if you're not going to build something out of the large lump, you pinch off a smaller lump, a smaller piece, and that's what you develop. That's what you work with as an artist to make into a pot or a bowl or whatever you're doing. Listen to me. That should be indicative of the way we're supposed to see each other as parts of the body of Christ, that we all come from the same larger batch of clay. And each one of us is just a smaller piece that's been pinched off and formed into a certain thing for God to use for his glory. Lamentations 4:2 says, Zion's precious people, once worth their weight in pure gold, how they are regarded as clay jars, the work of a potter's hand. Now, I don't really know, and to be honest with you, I don't really care where you fall on the spectrum of theological views as far as the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination. I don't even care really. I hope that you all understand that as Baptists, what we believe about once saved, always saved. Now, that doesn't mean that you give your tithe one time, and if we save it, it's once saved, always saved. That also doesn't mean that that's a right of get out of hell free card, of carte blanche to do what you want to do the rest of your life. But we do understand that some people believe you can lose your salvation. Some people believe that you still speak in tongues, and others like us believe that that's really not a common occurrence, that God doesn't commonly do that anymore. He can if he wants to, but he doesn't commonly do it. Wherever you fall on any of these other gray areas of Scripture, these gray areas of doctrinal belief, here's what I can guarantee you, that if you are a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have honestly surrendered your life over to him, here's what you do understand. The clay has no right to complain to the potter what he is used for. The clay has no right to profess any kind of disagreement with the potter's choice once the clay has been formed. Amen? We are the clay. He is the potter. We obey him. So that's the jars of thanksgiving. Now let's look at the jewels of thanksgiving. Look at verses 8 and 9. These are some powerful verses that I know for several of you, if you've gone through hardships, if you've gone through difficulties, if you've been in dark places in your life, these verses help you understand what God is doing maybe. Paul says here that they are pressured, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. That word struck down, let me make sure I say it right, is katabalao. What it means is the image is a violent death. So it's not just that they're keeling over of old age, or they're keeling over even of exhaustion. They are being murdered. They are being struck down. They are being assaulted. It is a violent death that he's talking about when he says they're being struck down. But then he gives the reverse of that. He says, but we're not giving up. We're not crushed. We're not despair. We're not abandoned. We're not destroyed. Even though the world is working against us, even though this life is working against us, God, through his Spirit, is sustaining us, and survival is going to happen because we've committed our lives to Jesus Christ. That's a great encouragement. For what we're going to talk about right here, though, I want to focus on this one word out of there, pressure. Because I think it's key that he uses that word first. And I want to talk to you about the jewels of thanksgiving. You see, there's a process called metamorphism where minerals in the earth's crust or in the earth's core are pressured and heated to the point that they become these fine gems. Diamonds, for example, come from coal. Right now, y'all are looking at me, and you don't see the diamond. You just see the coal, and that's okay. I'm less coal than I was 2 years ago. I'm more diamond than I was yesterday. God is working out through me, and I can tell you that over the last year of our lives, April and I have felt a lot like coal most days. We have felt pressured. We have felt heated. We have felt the kind of tension that life brings when you're going through hardship. Lainey has talked about it, that God has been developing and growing things in her that would not have grown without her physical persecution, her illness that she's had to deal with. We have been learning more about the character and nature of God through persecution, things that we would have never, ever understood about him if we had never had this pressure. And so we are being formed. This process of metamorphism is under extreme pressure and heat, usually by the movement of the tectonic plates. And if you know anything about geology, the tectonic plates are huge, and when they move, nothing stops them. And whatever's in between them gets pressured and crushed, and there's heat coming from the earth's core. And this is what's going on in this scripture, where he's talking about that we are pressured, but we're not crushed. Why? Because we are being transformed. The pressure is not ending us. The pressure is not ruining us. The pressure is not destroying us. It is refining us. It is growing and changing us. We are undergoing a metamorphic condition, a transformation from what we were to what God wants us to be. Suffering has the same effect on a person that the tectonic plates have on these minerals. We are smashed together by extreme pressures and heat until we become what God intends us to be, and that is a valuable jewel. There are several verses that point us to the value of suffering. Look with me in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions. What? When I read that, I'm thinking, Paul, you've got to have a problem, man. You can't tell somebody to rejoice in afflictions, especially the afflictions of the Roman church. The church in Rome that was under the persecution of Nero. You can't tell them to rejoice in their afflictions. Why? Why would you tell them that? Well, he answers, conveniently. He says, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. And watch this. Proven character produces hope. Christ in you. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The understood reality. Not a hope like I'm going to roll these dice and I hope they roll a 7 or 11 or 12 or 4. But I know because of what God has put in me, what He is working out of me, I can hope, I can have that expectation of the reality of heaven. And then in 1 Peter, Peter says this. He says, dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. In other words, don't stand around with your mouth gaping open because you're under trials and persecutions and struggles. In verse 13, he says, instead rejoice as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of His glory. I'm rejoicing in my suffering because I know that I'm suffering with my Messiah. I can relate to Jesus better when I'm suffering. I can understand Him better when I'm suffering. Then look at what James says. He says, consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Oh, there it is. Why should I have endurance? Go back and look at what Paul said. Because endurance produces proven character, and that produces hope. If I have to have affliction in order to have endurance, and then that endurance is going to produce proven character, and that proven character is going to produce hope, then bring on the trials. Amen? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, but endurance must do its complete work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. The reason we have so many immature Christians is because they won't let suffering happen. Suffering starts to happen. They say, nope, check out. Nope, they ain't doing that. Well, what if God's called you to that? No, I believe God's called me to a ministry of happiness. I believe God's called me to a ministry of just hope and peace, and I'm going to do all these things, and I'm not going to suffer. I don't believe God has called me to suffer. Hey, I have enough faith that I ain't got to suffer. Don't act like it's not being preached. God help us for some of these men preaching this garbage to have to truly stand before a holy God one day who let His Son be crushed. Let His Son be murdered and slain like an elephant being murdered by ants. He allowed it to happen. God help us, any of us, to stand before a congregation and preach this junk that we have to stand before a holy God that would let His Son suffer and think he thinks we're too good to go through the same thing. Paul is a great example. James, David, even our Lord Jesus. But I'm going to look at one more example. And to look at this example, we're going to have to look down in the belly of the whale. Let's look at Jonah chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is Jonah. Now, by the way, let me just preface this by saying this. Jonah didn't pray this in the boat. Jonah didn't pray this down at the seashore. Jonah didn't pray this on the pier. Jonah didn't pray this when God told him, go to Nineveh. He said, I'm going to Tarshish. Jonah only prayed this prayer in the belly of a whale. Some of you have never prayed this prayer. Woo! Bless God. You don't pray it when you're in the belly of the whale. I promise you. Let's look at what he says. Those who cling to worthless idols forsake faithful love. But as for me, I love that. But as for me, Jonah said, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation is from the Lord. You see, Jonah's flesh got him into this predicament that he knew that only God could get him out of. So he prayed, watch this, with a voice of thanksgiving. For the opportunity to realize his error, and he asked for an opportunity to fulfill God's command. Can I just say something real quick? If you can't have a voice of thanksgiving in good times, you're never going to have them when the world turns on you. If you can't have a voice of thanksgiving in good times, you're never going to be able to pray with a voice of thanksgiving when when all of hell is coming against you, when your physical body is hurting, when your bank account is struggling, when your calendar is overwhelmed, when your relationships are torn and tattered, you're not going to be able to pray with a voice of thanksgiving then if you can't work on it now. And let me just challenge you to do this. Know that if you're not in a storm now, or if you haven't just left the storm, let me pretend that I'm the world's greatest meteorologist for a second and tell you the storm is coming. You better get your prayer life right now before it starts to rain. Not only are the results of hardships valuable like jewels, but if we keep the proper mindset, the hardships themselves can be seen as valuable as well. If we can't be thankful for the sufferings, at least we can be thankful for what they will make us into. Now, I'm not telling you to go looking for suffering. I'm not telling you to go pick a fight with the devil. I'm not telling you to go try to catch a disease and get in bad shape. But I'm telling you that when suffering comes, we should welcome it because it's an opportunity to bring glory to our God. So we see the jars of thanksgiving, the jewels of thanksgiving. Most importantly, I think, let's look at the third point, which is the Jesus of thanksgiving. In verses 10 through 15, he says, we carry the death of Jesus in our body, so his life will be revealed in our body. He said, those who live are always given over to death because of Jesus, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal flesh. What he's saying is, people in your congregation, he's telling this to this church in Corinth, he's saying, people in your congregation, because of their faith, because of their stand for Christ, have been murdered, have been hauled out and crucified or killed in some other manner. And he's saying, this is okay. That's a very anti-American concept. But listen to me, church. More of the church, universal, all of those who have come under the lordship of Christ are talking about, I'm using that word church, more of the church is under persecution than is not. And he says in verse 12, so death works in us, but life in you. So when we are being persecuted and killed, it is working together in your life to bring glory to Christ. In talking about this passage, a pastor and a commentator, David Guzik, said this. This is what Paul's saying, that the death of Jesus was not only a historical fact, it was also a spiritual reality in his life. There are certain fragrances that God can only release through a broken vow. Let me read that again. Y'all didn't get that. There are certain fragrances that God can only release through a broken vow. So Paul rejoiced in knowing both the suffering and the glory because he knew that the two were connected. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. I'm going to read just some excerpts from that passage, 7 through 11 of Philippians 3. Everything that was gained to me I considered loss because of Christ. Because of him I suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth or dung so that I may gain Christ. And then the last two verses of that passage, he says, my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming or knowing that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. If I die like Christ, I'm going to be raised like Christ. Philippians 2:17, he says, even if I am poured out as a drink offering. And what Paul said there in Philippians 2, when he wrote that letter to the church at Philippi, was very prophetic, because listen to what he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is close. You see, Paul understood his faith better than we do, most of us. He understood what his faith was for. We've talked about this before. You don't get saved in order to go to heaven. The purpose of your salvation is not your heavenly trip. The purpose of your salvation is so that others can have salvation. The purpose of your salvation is that you would live a life that leads others to know Jesus. To know the Jesus of thanksgiving, because you live a life that is thankful in every situation. You see, we tend to see our faith as a for us faith. But really, our faith is a for all faith, because our lives are surrendered to Christ to be used to bring others to Christ. And this is why Paul talks about the overflowing of thanksgiving to God's glory. That word thanksgiving is a Greek word, Eucharistia. Eucharistia. And yeah, you heard that word and you think, I heard that word, Eucharist. Y'all heard that? If you're from Mobile, you've probably been around some Catholics. The Catholic Church refers to communion a lot of times as the Eucharist, or especially the bread. They talk about this Eucharist, and this is the word. This is the definition. Thanksgiving. Now, why would we say Thanksgiving when we're taking communion? Well, you just got to wait till next week to find out about that. A little tease for next week. So we have the jars of Thanksgiving, the jewels of Thanksgiving, the Jesus of Thanksgiving, and then finally the juxtaposition of Thanksgiving. Verses 16 through 18. Juxtaposition, here's the definition. In literary terms, it is showing the contrast by concepts being placed side by side. The showing of contrast by concepts being placed side to side. And this is what he does here. Let me read this for you again, 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not give up. All right, we see a therefore. Now, what do we when we see a therefore? Come on, college students. We've got to figure out what it's there for. What is it there for? It's there for the stuff I just said. Well, let's back up. See what he just said. He said, indeed, everything is for your benefit so that grace extended through more and more people may cause thanksgiving to increase to God's glory. Grace extended through more and more people may cause thanksgiving to increase to God's glory. Therefore, because what I just said is true, therefore, we do not give up. Can we get real just for a little bit here? Can we just be a little transparent? Those of you watching at home, I hope you're participating. I hope you're not just sitting there. I read a thing the other day that said, when the pastor says, all right, everybody pay attention. He says, I quit chewing my cereal. All right, so if you're home this morning, you're watching online, stop chewing your cereal for just a second. If we're being real, we've all gotten to the point where we thought about giving up. Amen? Okay, good. Two or three of us. Rest of y'all online. That's okay. God forgive you for that. Now, maybe you're not. Maybe you're stronger than me. Maybe you just haven't been through as much. I don't know. But I know that for me, there have been days. This doesn't sound very pastoral or ministerial. There have been days when I've just really looked at what I had on my plate that day, looked at what the enemy was throwing at me, looked at what I had brought on myself, whatever the case may be, just looked at it and thought, all right, Lord, you can just come get me now. You come get me now. And listen, I'll still echo the writer of the book of Revelation, John, when he said, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm ready. I'm down for that. I'm ready when he's ready. But I want you to hear me. We can't have an attitude of giving up. No matter what we're going through, no matter how old we are, no matter how sick we've been, no matter how tired we get, we do not give up. Why? Because we're being used. If we're suffering, our suffering is being used. Look at the juxtaposition here in these verses. He says the outer person is being destroyed. The inner person is being renewed every day. And then he says our momentary light affliction over here is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. And then he says we don't focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. So if you ever just see me staring off, I'm not just dopey and caught in a stare. I'm staring at the unseen. Didn't sound believable when I said it either. But look at those contrasts. Outer destroyed, inner renewed. Momentary light affliction, absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. We're told to focus on the invisible, which is really ridiculous if you think about it. How do you focus on the invisible? But then look at 2 Corinthians 5:1. He says, we know that if our temporary earthly dwelling is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens not made with hands. See, here's the thing. I mentioned this in our Bible study Wednesday night. I can't remember the reference. There was a book, I think it's Plain Words Said to Children. I think it's the name of the book. I'm sorry. But here's what the author said. You are not a body with a soul in it. You're a soul occupying a body. Now, that should help you when you're going through some junk. When you're seeing the outer man being destroyed, you need to understand that the inner man is the more important. Now, listen, we got gyms. We're about to get into gym world. If they get this vaccine, they get COVID put down a little bit. January is always the time when gym memberships skyrocket. Why? Because we spend a lot of time working on the outer man. Now, I'm not telling you you shouldn't work on the outer body. I'm not telling you you shouldn't take care of yourself. The Bible says that our body is the temple and the Spirit of God lives in it. We ought to do good grounds work. You know, we ought to maintain the temple. But here's my focus. If your whole time on this earth is spent worrying about the outer man and you're getting implants and your faith hitting you good like that. You get your faith pulled back so far that you can hear everything behind you, but everything in front of you, because your ears are back here on the back of your head like that. If you get all that work done and all you ever do is work on the body, you're lifting weights and you're eating right and you're running every time and you're just running. My grandmother started walking 5 miles a day when she turned 70. She's 86 right now. We don't know where in the world she is. But if all you ever do is work on the outer, listen to me, no matter how much you work on it, the outer man is being destroyed. It's eroding. It's going away. It's degrading. The inner man is where you better focus some of your life. If all you ever do is lift weights and you never lift that Bible, you're going to be the fittest person that ever went to hell. You better get to work on the inner man. You better be working on the inside, because the inside is being renewed every day. Why? Because it's breathing more into the heavenly air. Those of us who know Christ, we are breathing more heavenly air the closer we get to heaven, the more the inner self is being renewed day by day. The key to living a life that exalts Jesus begins with turning from your sins and trusting your life to Him. But the key to sustaining that kind of life is found here in verse 16, is not giving up. You're going to have every reason, and some of you have good reasons to want to give up. Some of you have very valid reasons for wanting to give up. Some of you have been through some things that I can't fathom. Some of you have had to face some trials that I haven't faced and I don't want to face. But no matter what you have faced, no matter what you are going through, you cannot give up. The phrase "even though" is an interesting one in the verses there. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, that's indicative of the assurance that our outer body is headed to destruction. But then our reminder is that the inner body is growing stronger at the same time. Paul points to all that because of what Jesus has done for us, and in us, we don't quit. By God's grace, I don't ever want to quit on Jesus. I don't ever want to have my life or look at my life as something without a purpose that can serve His heavenly agenda, which is bringing more people into the family of God. You can think about this passage as having two parts. You can think of the "why we could lose heart" verses and the "why we don't lose heart" verses. Now, some of you who are here Wednesday night noticed that I slowed down and got my mouth opened up to enunciate. Don't want to have another enunciation error. The "why we could lose heart" verses and "why we don't lose heart" verses. It's very simple for us. It's easy for us to focus on both so that we're not surprised by the hardships and we don't let the hardships wreck us. We can't leave this passage, however, without talking about one of the most controversial verses in all of Scripture, which is found in verse 17, when he says that what we deal with on earth here is our momentary light affliction. Now, how many of you have family members, or maybe you yourself, have dealt with this monster called cancer? All right. How many of you or your family members have dealt with heart disease? How many of you or somebody that you know, somebody you're close to, has dealt with job loss? How about divorce? How about COVID? Any of these things, all of these things are coming at us. To be honest, when we look at this, we think, "Paul, you must have had a good life to be able to call what we go through momentary light afflictions. You don't understand what I've seen." My grandfather was 80 years old when he had his stroke. He was my hero. I spent a lot of time with my grandparents, my dad's mom and dad, when I was growing up. He was a barber, and I was sitting there and play with stuff in his barber shop, and I just thought he hung the moon. And when he had his stroke, he lived 6 more years and never knew who I was. And that crushed me. That broke my heart. I could see him there, but I couldn't talk to him. I could talk to him and he wouldn't understand me. How can a stroke and living 6 more years after a stroke and going through all the physical and mental problems he had, how can that be momentary in life? What about my mother-in-law who died at 44? I watched cancer, this awful disease, literally eat her body from the inside out. For 4 years, she battled this disease. How can what she went through be momentary life? How can my dad, being an alcoholic and watching alcohol steal him from me? I tell people I was the only kid I knew growing up that had an absentee father that slept 30 feet away. How can that be momentary in life? Let me tell you, the Bible will tell us. Some ask about these horrific things on earth, how they can be considered momentary or life. Consider that what suffering we deal with on earth, Number one, it's momentary compared to eternity. Number two, it's light compared to our sin. Number three, it's less than what we deserve. Number four, it's less than what Paul endured. Number five, it's less than what Jesus endured. Number six, it's less than what others are enduring. The primary reason we can consider them light is that they pale in comparison to what? The absolutely incomparable, eternal weight of glory. Quoting David Guzik again, he says, it's as if Paul says, go ahead, get out the scale and put all your afflictions on one side of the scale. Even put your thumb down on that side. What he's saying is cheat. You can cheat in the weighing process. Put all of your grief, all of your troubles, all of your hardships, all of your disappointments, all of your brokenness, put it on one side of the scale and put your thumb on it to try to get an unfair advantage. Then let me place the weight of glory on the other side of the scale. And then you will see what a light affliction you really have. And that's why we focus on the unseen rather than the seen, the eternal rather than the temporary, because God is giving us a heavenly perspective. Now, I want y'all to do me a favor. Everybody do this. Everybody take your Bible, because I know y'all going to start doing it when I say in closing anyway, so let's go ahead and put them up. Close them up. Zip. I don't hear a zipper. We got no zipper Bibles in the second service. They were zipping up over there this morning. All right. Here's what I want to do. The jars of thanksgiving, that's us. The jewels of thanksgiving, that can be us. The Jesus of thanksgiving is the reason the juxtaposition should give us perspective. And here's what I want to do. I want to close by telling you a story about Elvis. I'll tell you a story about Elvis. Elvis was nothing but a hound dog. No, seriously, he was a dog. So I'm talking about my dog Elvis. We called him Elvis because one ear flopped down and one ear stood up, and it looked like Elvis when he would do that little thing. Well, thank you for a book. Living in Florella, living right close to the Florida line where the river kind of up above, a couple blocks up off the lake, and the lake road went around the whole lake. And on the backside over there is real, like, nothing over there really, not a lot of houses. And so almost every pet I had as a kid was somebody else's pet before it was mine. Somebody just dumped it off and it came rolling up and I start feeding. Well, one day I'm out there and I look and I see this, and I said, that squirrel has got, like, something wrong with it. I said, I think it's got, like, you know, I mean, that squirrel's bad off. And I go out there looking, it's a puppy. And y'all, he looked awful. His fur was black, but his skin, it looked patchy and white and brown because he had mange. And he was so skinny, so scrawny, you could see every bone in his body. And I looked at it and I thought, man, I need to go. I know some of y'all will freak out about this, but my papa was a farmer. Farmers see an animal in trouble. I thought, maybe I just need to put him out of his misery, because he was just struggling. His eyes were crusted over, and he looked like he was just going to fall over and die. But something, he got me. You know, I thought, oh, this little puppy, you know, I'm going to try. So I'll go over to the co-op in Paxton, and I get some Uncle Jack's, I think it's called Uncle Jack's mange treatment. And this basically sulfur in a bottle. It's the stinkiest stuff I've ever smelled. If you want to go on a diet, just get you some of that, rub it right there. You'll be skinny as a rail in about 2 weeks. But I get this stuff and I read the instructions. And listen, when I read the instructions, I was like, you know, it's kind of like the guy that sat on a rattlesnake and got bit. And his buddy called the doctor and said, what'd he say? The doctor said, you're going to die. I'm looking at the instructions and I'm like, I don't know if I can do all this. But I said, all right, I'll try. So I get these. I got some of my mom's old, like, dishwashing gloves. And for days, every day, I would sit out there and I would get that stuff on my hands and I would rub it on this little puppy. And I'd have to sit out there with him because, you know, they're not allowed to ingest it. So I'd have to sit out there with him and keep him, you know, either play with him or keep him. No, don't lick that, you know, and just keep him. And so for days, for hours on end, I'd sit out there with him. I'd just sit and take care of him. And I'd rub this stuff into his skin. And he would whimper and cry because I knew it burned him. And I would have to pick at these little things. And I got some little alcohol wipes and cleaned his ears. And I got some stuff and cleaned his eyes. And we had to feed him just a little bit of milk. And we got some soft food. And then he started eating a little bit of harder food. And again, day after day after day, I'm rubbing this terribly awful smelling stuff on him. And I'm having to sit out there with him. And I mean, it's just, whew, it's awful. And for days and days and days. And I thought he was going to die. There were several nights that I went to bed, put him in his little box, and tucked him in. I thought, well, he'll be dead in the morning. I'll just dig a hole and bury him. And he, little sucker, just kept making. He was just tough. You know why? He didn't give up. He kept working at it. He kept trying to get better. And he would try to eat a little bit more, and he would try to run around a little bit. And then I taught him to fetch. And listen, as long as I would throw the ball, he would never get tired. He would fetch. And he got over the mange, and he had this beautiful dark black coat, shiny, beautiful. And he would follow me everywhere I went. When I moved out to a trailer outside of town, before we got married, and I went outside one day, and he was barking and running into me. I said, "What are you doing?" I'm trying to get around him. I didn't realize there was a copperhead over there, and he was blocking me from the snake. This was a good dog. Now, how does a dog that shows up at my house, church, listen to me? How does a dog that's been thrown out next to dead, sickly, with no hope of ever surviving, crushed over his eyes, he can barely see, he can barely walk, he's staggered. How does that dog turn into a good dog? How does that dog turn into a faithful friend, a companion? Look at me. Because he understood what he was and what I made him. He understood where he had been and where I brought him. He understood what I'd done for him. God help us, church, if we can't have the same attitude about Jesus, who brought us out of death and into life, who brought us out of the grave and into His glorious light, who brought us out of sin and a life headed for hell and set us on a path going to heaven and filled us with His Holy Spirit. God help us if we can't have better sense than a dog. We need to be people of thanksgiving because we should be people who know what God has done for us. We shouldn't be people that look down on people who don't have Christ. We should look at them like I looked at him and say, "Let me do whatever it takes to help you. Let me do whatever it takes to get you to know the Jesus that I know, the transforming power of Christ that I've experienced." What's it going to take for you to have an attitude of thanksgiving? What's it going to take for you to live a life that shows people that you're thankful of all that God has done for you? I'm not saying you're going to have an easy life. I'm not saying you're not going to have problems or hardships or illnesses. What I'm telling you is that the balm of Gilead is enough to cover. What I'm telling you is that the grace of God covers every sin. You were saved by grace through faith in Christ. It's not of any works, lest any man boast. How is it going to be that we're not going to be people of thanksgiving? Would you stand?